to you. But as they were carried away in three waves of captivity, in the same way they are going to return in three waves. You remember we saw first of all the return under Zerubbabel. That was in 538 BC. And you remember the purpose of that return. The first one was to rebuild. It was to rebuild the temple, right? That's where it started. Rebuild the temple. And then the second return was under Ezra, some 81 years later, in 457 BC. And the purpose of that return was to rebuild the people. And then in Nehemiah, some 13 years later, Nehemiah led the final return. That was in 444 BC. And of course, we saw there was a twofold purpose for that return. It was to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the city, but it was also to reestablish civil authority or civil government. And so we saw those various returns. Now the reason I have reviewed all of that for you this morning is because this book of Esther, the book of Esther actually fits between the first return that was led by Zerubbabel and the second return that was led by Ezra. The book of Esther, in other words, fits chronologically in history. It fits right between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. That's where the story of Esther fits. Fits between Ezra chapter 6, Ezra chapter 7. And so with that in mind, as we begin our study of this most amazing story of God's faithful protection of His chosen people, let me just mention to you the book of Esther. It contains 10... Let me catch up here. There we go. Contains 10 chapters, and it contains 167 verses. 167 verses. Now, number one, the introduction. The introduction. Letter A, the name. The name. In Esther chapter 2, verse number 7, the Bible says that he brought up Hadashah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. And so because of this passage here in the Hebrew Bible, this book is actually called after the Hebrew name of the heroine of the story. In other words, it's called the Book of Hadashah in the Hebrew Bible. It's called Hadashah, which means myrtle. Myrtle is a bush that produces very beautiful flowers, very fragrant flowers, has a very sweet smell. It's called the myrtle bush or the Hadashah bush, and that's what Hadashah means. That's the meaning of the name. But since this was a time of captivity, remember, they're not in the land of Israel now. They're not in the land of Judah. This is a time of captivity. And so therefore, Hadashah was commonly called by her Persian name, which was Esther. And the Persian word or the Persian name actually comes from a Persian word for star. Star. Now, Jerome, in his Latin Vulgate, adopted the Persian name, or we could say the Gentile name, for the title of the book. And of course, that's the title that was been brought into our English Bible today. And so today we don't have the book of Hadashah, we have the book of Esther. And so that's where the name comes from. Letter B, the penman. The penman of the book. Now, again, as we have said before, we know that God Himself is the author of the book. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So God is the author of the book. And as far as the human penman that God used in the writing of this book, we have to say that we frankly do not know. There are three suggestions that have been mentioned. Some have mentioned the idea that Mordecai, one of of the key characters in the story. We'll meet him in just a few minutes. Some say Mordecai may have written the book. Some say that Ezra would be a possible writer for the book. We talked about him before. Some say Nehemiah may have been the writer of the story. And of course, either one of these is possible because whoever the writer was, it is obvious that the writer knew much about Persia. They were obviously in Persia during the captivity, and also they had a very good understanding of Persian etiquette, Persian culture, Persian custom. They had a good understanding of Shushan the palace. They also had a good understanding of the events that transpired during the reign of Ahasuerus, who we're going to talk about in just a moment. And so either one of those men may have written the book, or it may have been someone else that we don't even know about. But we have to be honest and say we just don't know who it is that God used in recording the words of this book. Then notice, let us see the date. The historical events that are recorded in this book cover a period of about 10 years. It goes from 483 to about 473 B.C. And so because of that, it is believed, it's hard to say since we don't know who wrote the book, but it's believed that the book was probably written somewhere around the end of the reign of Ahasuerus. In other words, it was probably written between 469 and 464 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. Then notice number two, the purpose of the book. And there is, first of all, the historical purpose. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago in our study of Ezra, how that all the religious histories that we find recorded in the Bible took place within the framework of secular history. They're not divorced one from another. What was going on in Bible times that are recorded in the Bible took place in the same world where secular history is recorded. And so, therefore, they are not two separate. Rather, they are two integrated histories. And this book is going to basically give to us, historically speaking, it's going to give to us a glimpse of Jewish life in captivity. That's basically what we're going to see here. A glimpse of Jewish life in captivity. There is also the theological purpose. And as we consider the theological purpose, first of all, it shows us God's care. It shows us the providential care of the Lord God for His people. Even when they were captives in a foreign land because of their sin, it was something they brought on themselves by their bad choices. It was something they brought on themselves by their rebellion. And yet, in spite of the fact that they're in captivity because of their own sins, yet even there, God took care of His people. And as we go through, we find God promoting them. We find God protecting them. We find God prospering them. All of that's going to be seen in the book of Esther. We see God's care. Number two, we see God's choice. One of the great truths that we find in the message of Esther is that God chooses ordinary men and ordinary women to do extraordinary things. It's God who chooses people, and He chooses the ordinary to do great things. And I think there's a very clear New Testament reason why that is true. Can you think of what it might be? It's simply so that God gets the glory for it. God gets the glory for what is accomplished. If we do something great, all the world's going to look at us and say, well, obviously it wasn't them. Must be God, right? God gets the glory. And that's how it ought to be. God uses the ordinary to confound the wise, the Bible says. And so God uses the ordinary. Someone has well said, God works through human instrumentality. God works through human instrumentality. And the weaker the instrument, the greater is revealed the glory and the power of God. And so we see God's choice. Then notice number three, the story. Four dividing points we find in this story. First of all, there is the introduction that is found in Esther chapter 1, Esther chapter 2. Now I'm going to go back and give you a little bit of a historical setting. You remember we said that religious history, or the history of the Bible, and secular history are not separated one from another. In fact, they are very closely integrated one with the other. And so let's look a little bit of history here. Ahasuerus, who is the Hebrew name for the king in the book of Esther, was also known by Xerxes. That was his Greek name. And he was the king of Persia who ruled from 486 to 464. The feast of Ahasuerus, which we find recorded in Esther chapter 1, verse number 3, the feast that took place in the book of Esther actually took place during the third year of his reign, around 483 B.C. Now the Greek historian, Herodotus, he refers to this banquet that we find in the book of Esther. He refers to this banquet in his own history, and he gives a little bit of the background to it. Darius the First, in 490 B.C., attacked the Greeks because they had dared to rebel against the Persian rule. And so to punish them, Darius attacked the Greeks. However, he was defeated. This battle actually took place on a beach by the seaside. The name of that beach was called Marathon. And when the Greeks won the victory, they actually sent a runner. And the runner ran from that beach all the way to the city of Athens, which was a distance of 42 kilometers or 26 miles. And he ran all the way back to give the good news that the Greeks had defeated the Persians. By the way, that's how the marathon race got its name. That's where it started. It became a part of the early Greek Olympics. And they began to run this marathon in honor of this victory that had been won and the news that had been carried from the beach Marathon back to the city of Athens, declaring that the Persians had been defeated. Well, Darius returned home and he died. And Ahasuerus, his son, came to the throne. He determined that he would avenge his father's defeat, that he would teach the Greeks a lesson they would not soon forget. And so therefore, he planned this feast that we find in the book of Esther. This feast in the book of Esther lasted for 180 days, and it was 180 days that were devoted primarily to showing everyone around the mighty power of the Persians. It was to impress their neighbors and their allies of how strong and how powerful they truly were. And as part of the display of the glory of Persia and the power of Persia, King Ahasuerus wanted to show off the beauty of his wife, Queen Vashti. And that is where we're going to find the story takes up four things that we find concerning Vashti. First of all, we see Vashti is commanded. She is commanded. According to the customs of the kingdom, a woman's beauty was reserved for her husband. It was only to be looked upon by her husband. And so therefore, it was a mark of modesty that when a woman would go out in public, public, just like in many of the nations that are in that part of the world even today. When they go out in public, they would cover up. They would cover with a veil. They would cover themselves because their beauty was reserved only for the husband. But there's an interesting principle that we ought to notice here, and that is this. Remember, they have been having a party that has lasted for 180 days. Now, here's the principle you need to remember. Here's the principle. When pride and wine mix, it's never a good result. When pride and wine are mixed together, the outcome is always going to be outrageous, and it's going to be shameful. Ahasuerus brought shame upon himself. He brought shame upon his kingdom by ordering his wife to appear before these men and to show her beauty to this mob. It was a shameful thing. It was a shameful thing that the king commanded. Not only do we see Vashti commanded, we also see Vashti refusing. Even though she was commanded by the king, she refused to be made a spectacle of. In other words, she was a lady of character. She was a lady of character. You can well understand, to refuse the king could be a very dangerous thing. In fact, it could result in her death. And yet she had enough character that regardless of what the consequences might be, she was determined that she would do that which was right. She would do that which was right. By the way, even unsaved, unbelieving people can be people of character. You understand that, right? Even unsaved, unbelieving people can be people of character. Queen Vashti was that type of a person. She was that type of a person. And so she refused. Then we also see, number three, we see Vashti punished. The Bible says that the king's advisors came. In Esther chapter 1, verse 19, when Vashti refused to obey the king's command, his advisors came and said, let there go a royal commandment. And then down in the last part of the verse, and here's their command, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And so Queen Vashti is punished by having the crown taken from her. She is no longer the queen. She has been removed from power, removed from the throne, removed from all the prestige that had been hers previously. Because she took a stand for what was right, she paid the price. She was punished. She was punished. Now, it was after this event that Ahasuerus in 479 BC led his Persian army against the Greeks and the men of Sparta. He led his army against them. And even though he had superior numbers of men, and even though he had a superior number of boats, yet he was ultimately also defeated. He was ultimately also defeated. According to Herodotus, Ahasuerus sought consolation. After being defeated, he went home and he sought consolation from his harem. And it was at that time that we then come to the book of Esther and chapter 2. In Esther chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2, the Bible says that after these things, then the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. In other words, after being defeated, he comes home and he starts remembering. He starts thinking about Vashti, and she had been his favorite wife, and she had been the queen that he had chosen to rule. And he started thinking about what she had done, all the things that had transpired before, and probably his heart was getting a little bit soft, and so his advisors saw it, and then notice the Bible says, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And so if you're familiar with the story, you know a beauty pageant was held. All of the beautiful young ladies in the kingdom are brought together, and a beauty pageant is held. Esther chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And the purpose of this beauty pageant is to find a queen, to find a new queen who will sit upon the throne. And then we see number 4, Vashti is replaced. She's replaced. It's at this point in the story that we're introduced to the two main characters of the book. First of all, we're introduced to a man by the name of Mordecai. And then we're also introduced to a young lady by the name of Esther. In the capital of Shushan, there was a Jew named Mordecai. His great grandfather had been carried away during the Babylonian captivity, and Mordecai himself had been born and raised in Babylon. He had been born and raised in captivity. While in captivity, his uncle, who had also been born in captivity, had died and had left a daughter by the name of Esther. Mordecai had taken this young lady into his home, raised her as her own daughter, as his own daughter, and according to the Bible, she was a very beautiful young lady. A very beautiful young lady. And so when the king's servants began searching for beautiful women, so that the king could choose a new queen, when they began searching for beautiful young women, Esther was one of those who was chosen. Esther was one of those who was chosen. The Bible says in Esther chapter 2, verse 17, that as a result of that, the king chose her because the king loved Esther above all the women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so here we find God, again, not even mentioned. And yet God is already beginning to move behind the scenes to bring one of his own people, a Jew, to make her to become the queen of the Persian Empire. Now that's an important point. You'll see why in just a few minutes. It's because about this same time, we also find that there was a plot. In Esther chapter 2, verse 21 to 23, there was a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. Mordecai heard about it. And Mordecai told Esther about it. Of course, she immediately informed Ahasuerus. And as a result, the king's life was spared, and the culprits who had planned the assassination were executed. They were hanged on a tree. Now, that's what we find concerning Mordecai and Esther. But then the story takes a turn, and we now see the threat in chapter 3. We see the threat. In chapter 3, verse number 1, the Bible says, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agathite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, if you go back and do a study of the Amadathas, the family of Amadatha, and also the Agathites, or the Agites as they're called, if you do a study of that family and you do a study of that nation, you will find that they were confirmed devout enemies of Israel. They were a people who hated the people of God. And because these people were devout enemies to the Jewish people, Mordecai, the Jew, when Haman was advanced, Mordecai refused to bow. He refused to honor him. And this deliberate snub caused Haman to burn with anger. Caused him to burn with anger. In fact, he burned with such anger, the Bible says in chapter 3, verse 6, that he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In other words, it wasn't enough for Haman to kill Mordecai. That wasn't good enough. He not only wanted to kill Mordecai, he wanted to kill his mom, his dad, his brother, his sister, and every other Jew he could find in the whole kingdom. He wanted to kill them all. He wanted to kill them all. That was the threat. And as a result of that hatred, Haman convinced King Ahasuerus to allow him to write a law. And he wrote a law which simply said this. It was a law that demanded the death of all Jews. The Bible says in Esther chapter 3, verse 13, that when the law was written, letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish. That pretty well covers it all, doesn't it? To kill, to destroy, to cause to perish. All Jews, notice it, both young and old, little children and women, and one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. That was the danger. That was the danger that the Jews were facing. That was the threat. But then we see the salvation in chapter 4 to chapter 9, verse number 19. We see the salvation. When this law is written, when this law is published, we find several things took place. First of all, we see Mordecai informing. Mordecai goes to Queen Esther, and he tells her about this law that has been written. He tells her the results of it, and he informs her concerning this law so that she might know what it is that has been decreed against her own people. Remember, she also is a Jew. She also is a Jew. And so he goes to inform her of this law. Then we also see Mordecai challenging. He's challenging. What's he challenging? He's challenging Esther that she might go before the king and to seek a reprieve from this unjust law that has been decreed. He challenges her to petition the king that the law might be overturned. And of course, the king declares that which is written by the king and sealed with the king's ring becomes the law of the Medes and the Persians, and that law can never be changed. It cannot be changed. Cannot be changed. Well, then we see Mordecai honored. Mordecai honored. I told you just a minute ago, Mordecai uncovered the assassination attempt, right? Spared the king's life. But no honor was ever given to Mordecai for what he did. No honor was ever given to him. And so one night, the king could not sleep. He could not sleep. I don't know, maybe he had too much pizza before bedtime. I don't know. But he could not sleep. And so he called in his servants and said, grab one of the chronicles and bring it in here and read it to me. Nothing will put you to sleep faster than reading history, right? And so bring the chronicles in here and read something to me. So the servant came in, opened up the book of the chronicles, and it just so happened. No, there's just no, it just so happened with God's people. He opened up the place he opened to was the story of how Mordecai had saved his life. And they read the history to the king. And the king said, my goodness, that's amazing. That guy saved my life. What kind of honor was bestowed upon him? They said, none. No honor. No honor has been bestowed upon him. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. I need to do something. About that time, Haman came in. And now we're going to find Mordecai vindicated. It was about that time that Haman came in to visit the king. Now remember, this is late at night. It's after bedtime. But Haman is so excited because he's built this brand new gallows. And his intention is to publicly hang Mordecai on those gallows. And he comes in to the king to get permission to have a hanging. But before he can say anything, the king says, Haman, you're one of my trusted advisors. Let me ask you a question. Haman said, well, sure. He said, Haman, let me ask you this. What do you think I should do for someone who has been such a loyal, faithful, good, dependable servant? How should I honor such a man? Now, Haman, in his pride, thought to himself, who is more faithful than me? Who is more honorable than me? And so he tells the king, oh, well, here's what I think you ought to do. I think you ought to pull out the king's royal chariot. Put out the king's royal horses. I think you ought to have a big parade. And I think you ought to have your chief men to lead the parade, crying out to the crowd, this is how the king honors his most faithful servants. Yeah, king, I think that would be a good idea. Why don't you do that? And the king said, you know what, Haman, that is a good idea. I think I will. Now here's what I want you to do. You do that for Mordecai. Wouldn't you love to have been there? I'd have loved to have seen that. And you can just imagine his face just kind of... This was truly losing face, right? It just fell on the floor. I mean, he just lost it. It was gone. It was gone. Mordecai vindicated. As a result of it, the story goes on, and eventually, just a short time later, Haman is hanged. You know where he got hung? He got hung on the gallows that he had built for one of God's people. He got hung on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. And then we see Mordecai writing. Mordecai writing. Mordecai, you remember, the law that Haman wrote, law of the Medes and the Persians, cannot be changed. But, the king allowed Mordecai to write a new law. A new law that would cancel out or override the previous law. The previous law. And in the new law that Mordecai wrote, when the people attacked them on the appointed day, according to the law of Mordecai, those Jews would be able to defend themselves. And not only would they be able to defend themselves, but they would be able to take the spoil of anyone who tried to hurt them. They would be able to take the spoil. And so a new law was written. As a result, the Bible says, Esther chapter 8, verse 17, in every province and in every city whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now let me hurry right along. Letter D, the result. The result. Chapter 9, verse 20 through chapter 10, we find the result of all of this story. And the result is simply this, that the Feast of Purim was instituted. It was at this time the Jewish Feast of Purim was instituted. It's a feast that is still observed among Jews today. During the Feast of Purim, Jews today will still read the story of Esther. And every time I've read that every time, as they're reading the story of Esther, every time Mordecai is mentioned, every time Esther is mentioned, they will cheer. Yay, they're our hero. And every time Haman is mentioned, you know, boy, they don't like Haman. He's the bad guy. But even today, this Feast of Purim, this feast of God's providential care for His people, even though they're in captivity, because of their own sin, yet even there, God takes care of His people. Result of Purim. And then there's another thing that happened as a result of this event, and that's this, Mordecai. Just like Joseph, remember in the story we saw in the book of Genesis? Joseph becomes promoted. You have Pharaoh right under him is Joseph. Same thing happens now with Mordecai. You have Ahasuerus, king of Persia, and right under him, number two, and all of the land, one of God's chosen people, Mordecai, becomes the second over all. Number four, the revelation. The revelation. Wonderful truth that we find illustrated in this story is the truth that God loves and God cares for His own. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we today are able to identify with the story of Esther. Because you see, by faith in Jesus Christ, we belong to God. We are His people. In fact, the Bible says, John chapter 1, verse 12, we are sons of God. Not only are we His people, we're family. He's our Father. We're His children through faith in Christ. We have that kind of relationship. And so therefore, the encouraging thing that we learn and that we see revealed to us here in this book of Esther is that because of that relationship that we have with God, we never need to fear enemies. We never need to fear those enemies who may seek to hurt us physically. And we never need to fear those enemies who may seek to destroy us spiritually. In other words, just as God stood for His people, Israel, and just as God providentially worked for their good in the story of Esther, He does the very same thing for us today. That's why the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8, verse number 31, gives us this wonderful statement. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now that's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Nobody. Nobody. If God is for us, if God is on our side, then there's nobody who can stand against us. Nobody who can stand against us. What a wonderful history we find in the book of Esther that gives such a beautiful illustration of how God actively works for the good of His people. And so the question I would ask you this morning is simply this. Are you one of His people? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if so, are you living in such a relationship with Him where that He is able to work through you and for you to accomplish that which is best in your life? May God help it. May God help it to be so. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word.